Father, we confess that you are the great satisfier of human souls, even our souls. We know something of that, and we confess that in song, and we remind ourselves of that in song. And yet, even as we sing it, we know there's much trusting and much seeking of you to be had. We are not entirely satisfied with you, and that's not because of you, but because of us. We fix our gaze, we fix our hearts on lesser things. We trade the glory of the immortal God for the creature and the creation. And we confess this morning that we are not as satisfied in you as we ought to be. But we also confess that you are the great God who satisfies when we come to you. You have said you'll never leave us or forsake us, and so we can be content. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy will be in chapter 6 this morning, the first 10 verses. This morning's sermon could have easily been two separate sermons, but sometimes it's good to preach what could be two sermons as one, to show how two parts relate and to expose the unity of Paul's letter. We'll see that this morning. I've titled this sermon, Contentment, Work, and Wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Hear God's word. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things, Timothy. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, he understands nothing, and has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Apollo 13 was launched on April 11th, 1970. It was the seventh manned space flight and the third planned flight to the moon. If you weren't around for it, you may remember the story dramatized in the 1995 film, Apollo 13. I watched this film recently and realized that I am now older than Tom Hanks was when I watched it the first time. And Kevin Bacon. This happens with time. You watch an old movie, not that old, and you realize time is flying. Well, some of you are around for the event of Apollo 13. I've inherited the story through storytelling in such movies as this. Well, the missions of Apollo 13 was to explore a particular crater on the moon, an 80-kilometer diameter crater. 2 days into the trip, if you know the story, an oxygen tank failed. There was a routine check that was going on. It was only 6 minutes after a live broadcast from the little thing they were in, spaceship, whatever you call it. there's a big boom, and they were out of power. They lost signal for about 1.5 seconds, and then a backup was activated, and they had signal again, and they tried to figure out what was wrong, and a whole cascading list of problems ensued from this routine check of this oxygen tank. Here's one telling. The board exhaustively investigated and analyzed the history of the manufacture and testing of the oxygen tank and its installation and testing in the spacecraft up to the Apollo 13 launch. as documented in detailed record and logs. They visited and consulted with engineers at the contractor's site and at the Kennedy Space Center. Once a theory of the cause was developed, elements of it were tested, including on a test rig simulation in a vacuum chamber with a damaged tank installed in the fuel cell bay. This test confirmed the theory when a similar explosion was created, which blew off the outer panel exactly as happened in flight. They sent a final report of Apollo 13 Board of Review to Thomas Paine on June 15th, 1970. They were trying to chase this down, let it not happen again. The failure started in the service module's number 2 oxygen tank. Damaged Teflon insulation on the wires to the stirring fan inside the oxygen tank 2 allowed the wires to short circuit and ignite the insulation. And the resulting fire rapidly increased pressure beyond its 1,000 pound per square inch limit, and the tank dome failed, filling the fuel cell bay, sector 4, with rapidly expanding gaseous oxygen and combustion products. The resulting pressure inside the compartment popped the bolts attached to the 13-foot sector 4 outer aluminum skin panel, which as it blew off, probably caused minor damage to the nearby S-band antenna. We all know what that is. Cascading problems. That's the takeaway here. Mechanical shock forced the oxygen valves closed on the number 1 and number 3 fuel cells, leaving them operating for only about 3 minutes on the oxygen in the feed lines. The shock also either partially ruptured a line from the number 1 oxygen tank or caused its check or relief valve to leak, causing its contents to leak out into space over the next 130 minutes, entirely depleting the oxygen supply. The board determined the oxygen tank failure itself was caused by an unlikely chain of events. They aborted their mission to the moon almost immediately, and they were home after an amazing series of spaceship hacks 6 days later. Excuse me, 4 days later after 6 days in space. Well, friends, we are on a mission of far greater significance than a trip to a little moon to collect some rocks. The church, says Paul, is the pillar and the buttress of truth. God's people, this assembly here in Greer, the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. That means we're the ones who hold high and out clearly for all to see the truth of the gospel, the only way out of sin and death and hell, the only way to reconciliation with God. The church in the world is the way that God gets that message out. And it may be foggy from one church outpost, or it may be clear, depending on a number of factors. A pillar and a buttress of truth. We make it plain with our words, and we make it compelling with our lives. And these things are interconnected. And I don't need to tell you this, but friends, we have some faulty wiring. We have some damaged Teflon around our wiring. We're combustible. One faulty wire embedded deep into our system is the focus of Paul's passage this morning. A faulty wire that, unless addressed, leads to cascading problems and the compromise of our mission and perhaps even our very lives if you follow the passage all the way down. Jerry Bridges puts it this way in his book, The Practice of Godliness. The very first temptation in the history of mankind was the temptation to be discontent. Discontent. That is exactly what discontentment is, he writes, a questioning of the goodness of God. And friends, on our mission here that Jesus has sent us into the world to achieve together, we might not have the comforts we would want. We might not have the traveling companions or vocational work commanders we would want. We might not have the food we would want. I remember eating space food in elementary school around the time the shuttle was making a bunch of its trips. And that seemed pretty cool, but I don't think I'd want to live off of space food. In all of this, we're commanded to be content. That's easier said than done, and that's why we get more than a command in this passage. And that's why God is so kind, really always, to give us more than mere commands. He gives us very great and glorious reminders and reasons of reality so that we might keep them. Before we jump in, what is contentment? Well, Jeremiah Burroughs, in his classic, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, puts it this way. Christian contentment is that sweet inward quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I'll read that again. Christian contentment is that sweet inward quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. This doesn't mean accepting all of life circumstances as good and desirable. Surely you know that some of your life circumstances are not good and desirable. It means accepting all of life circumstances as from the hand of a good God. To say with David in Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, and my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and I have quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, O God's people, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Like a weaned child. And we can say with Paul, I have learned that in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And that secret isn't a what, but a who. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. First time I encountered that verse, it was, oh, she's a dear sister. A pole vault champion in high school. And she was testifying to the goodness of God in her life and seeking to speak a word about the Lord. And so she would cite that verse, but that's really not about pole vaulting. It's about being content in the harshest and hardest of circumstances. In every circumstance, he's learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. So in whatever circumstance, if you have plenty, wow, how hard is it to be content with just that? Well, through Christ, you can have the strength to be content with plenty and not lust for more. And if you don't have plenty, you too can have strength from God through Christ to be content. There are many spheres in which contentment can be challenged. One is like all of life. It's atmospheric, discontent is. That is, it's everywhere. We're like the fish that swim in the water of discontentment. The marketplace that we live in and run on runs on it. Social media, TV, radio. Friends, I'm glad to live in a world where you and I can invent things and employ people to make things and then sell things to each other. I don't have to make my own food. I've got a bunch of people selling food to me. And when I go into the grocery store, I've got, you know, 1,500 kinds of bread to pick from because they're all competing for my attention. But it creates a bit of a scenario where everything you might ever want or maybe never want if you weren't made to want it is on sale to you. And everyone's trying to get you to feel like you need exactly their thing. The cumulative effect of it all is a constant feeling of needing more. And if we're to know where and when we live, we've got to know that this is one of the nagging, constant, atmospheric realities of our own age. Today's text, we find two dimensions of our life in which discontent can create mission-compromising, really life-ending problems. I'm going to teach and urge these things on you. I love verse 3. He just says to Timothy, teach and urge these things. So that's my job. You could put it in a number of ways. An elder's job, a pastor teacher's job is to teach things and then to urge them upon you. They don't feel they're you're maybe not taught in them. My job is to teach them to you. And even if you're taught in them, they may not always feel so urgent. And so I pray that to all of us this morning, these things right here, these things would feel urgent to us all. the spheres of work and the sphere of wealth. Let's dive in. Christ and our work. Christ and our work. Let all who labor under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching might not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on grounds that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Well, there are good reasons to be discontent at work. I don't need to offer them all to you, though I'll ruminate out loud on this in case you've forgotten the reasons to be discontent at work. Certainly, it would have been the case for bond servants in Timothy's day. And this requires some reflection whenever we come across a passage like this. We'll spin around on this for a bit. What is a bond servant? Is it like today's working class? Yes and no. Is it like American chattel slavery of the past? Yes and no. A bond servant was the occupation of roughly one-third of the population at the time in the Greco-Roman world. It was the world's working class. It was a form of servitude, even enslavement, even human ownership by a master. It's an institution not unlike what powered most of the world for most of history until recent years. It was a status acquired in a variety of ways. It may be a person taken captive by war. It may be a person who, through bankruptcy, has put themselves in someone's debt. It may be someone who has sold themselves into that role as a means of social mobility. After so many years, they would be released after work. It was often a temporary lot. Some could even purchase their freedom. It was often a vulnerable position. Some masters, no doubt, were gracious heads of happy homes. Others were quite cruel. Surely this was not a desirable situation. But this was the situation in which many Christians found themselves under a yoke. Under a yoke, he says. Before we explore its meaning further, let's ponder this question. What did the church do about this institution? And I'll just answer that by saying less than you might think and more than you might think. Less than you might think and more. The church did less than we might think. Here's what the church did not do. The church did not strategize to overturn embedded social structures. It could not if it wanted to. It was not a political force. A group whose favor was sought, a group with spokespersons who spoke for voting blocks. It was an obscure, strange, and even seen as potentially threatening group. You're familiar probably with Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. Christianity did not come with a program for structural, social, economic, and political change. The governing authorities of the day were Nero and the Roman Empire. And yet Christianity, as it takes root, transforms the places where it is. This is what the church did not do. Jesus did not give to his people, and we don't find in the New Testament letters a roadmap for overturning embedded social structures. But the church did more than you might think. It did more than you might think. Here's what the church did do. Something more powerful. Christianity denied the grounds of the institution. It elevated humanity. Interestingly, this elevated view of humanity is why slavery got worse in the West before it got better. Follow me here. The race-based slavery of our own country's past was peculiar in history. Ethnic groups would enslave their own people and other people. Africans enslaved Africans and Europeans. Europeans enslaved Europeans and Africans. You go around the world and you get this. Race, color, or ethnicity became enmeshed in the institution in our own country's experience because when Europeans went looking to build the new world, enslaved Africans in particular were available and for sale. What wickedness. But America's legacy of slavery is unique for its particularly insidious, dehumanizing elements. We defined Africans as subhuman. And why is that? Because a solution to the question of how they could hold a high view of humanity was to enslave so-called humans at the same time, was to redefine some in the human race, a solution that only hardened the hearts of those in power. You can go throughout history and throughout the world and you find all kinds of human enslavement. You do not necessarily find the redefining of a class of people as subhuman. They're just enslaved. But because of our own country and the West's high view of humanity, we could not afford to hold a high view of humanity, and also our beloved practice of powering our economy on the backs of owned human beings. Eventually, the West's practices were forced into alignment with her elevated view of humanity. And through a variety of means, beginning with the faithful gospel preaching of men like William Wilberforce, through a variety of pushes and pulls, the West made human enslavement against everyone's interest and chased human slavery in that form largely off the planet. Christianity, the Bible, has been abused and leveraged to justify human enslavement, but wrongly so, and we need to say that. Christianity and the Bible denied the grounds of the institution that took root in our own country. Christianity also addressed sin and sinners in the context of the institution. The church had a message. Every gospel preacher and every Christian has a message about repentance and faith and sin. Even in our own book, hear these words from the first chapter, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners. Of what kind? He includes murderers in the list and enslavers. What a dangerous message in first century Greco-Roman world. The gospel, that teaching which is in accord with the gospel, is a message that condemns enslavers. Christianity also redefined the roles within the institution. Salvation was not just for the wealthy, it was for the wealthy and the servant, slave and free. We hear from Colossians 3. Bond servants, he's addressing servants, could be translated slave, bond servant. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And in this way, he dignifies those at the bottom. They're morally responsible agents, not animals or subhuman. Whatever you do, he says, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. There's a promise. You are serving the Lord Christ. There's an honor. For the wrongdoer, and there's wrongdoers in the position of the master, will be paid back for the wrong he's done. There's no partiality. There's a final verdict in the end. Then he addresses masters, and he says this, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You see, he redefines the roles within the institution so that by the time this kind of thinking is pressed into reality, if it's obeyed, the relationship was unrecognizable from what was surrounding. And like a Trojan horse down centuries, it would blow it up. Romans 13 did a little of this. Obey your earthly governing authorities, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Well, wait a second. Rome was a terror to good conduct and to bad. Well, here's a letter to the church at Rome, and Paul's assuming this is being listened in on. Finally, Christians proclaimed the arrival of a kingdom that transcends every earthly institution. It did not seek to overturn embedded social structures with some kind of programmatic strategy, in part because it could not, but also because it is not what the church was there to do. The mission of the church is not a mission of cultural transformation. The mission of the church is that of spiritual salvation. It's the reconciliation of people to God through the gospel, of a creation of a new people for a new creation through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, who reconciles sinners to God. The big problem of the Bible and the big problem of humanity that explains why there's the mess that we've got wherever we find it of sin is precisely the alienation of human beings from their maker and the condemnation that they're under and the pollution of sin that is ours. And the only solution to that is the gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which makes us a new creation and reconciles us to our Maker. The cross changes that, and that's what the cross is for. So the church is not here to renew the city, as so many taglines say. The church is here as an embassy of an entirely new creation, a city, an outpost of that new creation kingdom in this world. So then, does Christianity change the city, change the world? And the answer is absolutely. Every Christian occupies a dual role as citizen of heaven and earth. And as citizens, we're here, we have certain obligations and love for neighbor, which include participation in political processes and shaping institutions and all the rest, and including this pulpit and this church speaking the truth about sin to the world. For we owe it to our neighbors in love to tell them the truth about the unborn, to tell them the truth about gender, to tell them the truth about marriage, to tell them the truth about human beings at every age and stage of life, and to tell them the truth about human dignity of all color and every kind, to condemn the sin where it is and to call sinners to repentance. And that gospel work transforms people that transform their communities. Even the homes where they lived as servants were transformed. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching might not be reviled. Those are some reflections on what can be a tricky passage here. Now let's get back to work. For this passage isn't just here for curiosity's sake or untangling or an apologetic moment. It's here for our instruction in our roles as workers who find ourselves in various kinds of situations under authority in the workplace. For you and me, these are words for the workplace. So brothers and sisters, honor those who are over you with support. If you find yourself in the workplace under someone else's supervision of whatever relationship that is, verbal and nonverbal support. Support to them, support about them. Honor those over you with hard work. Hard work. Fulfill your obligations. Why are you there? Fulfill the purpose of your role. Contentment doesn't mean relaxing. Contentment at work actually looks like working really, really hard. It may even be part of your job to be profoundly discontent with the bottom line and to work hard in partnership with those you're working for and with to see it improve. Work hard when their eye is on you and when it is not. Seek your boss's approval, but don't be a man pleaser. So honor those over you with support, with hard work, with appropriate feedback. I couldn't come up with a better header for this. But this will depend on your role and your relationship. Honoring those over you doesn't mean you are a mere obedient cog. It's often the case that your role is that of intelligence with feedback back and forth. You're not usually hired to be a mere cog. Your job may involve telling the boss what to do. Go ahead and do it. That's a way of honoring your boss. You'll know in your job what is appropriate. Whatever your job, do what's expected. And honor those over you with human sympathy. Remember that your boss is a human being. He did not say, honor those over you when they're like Jesus, but otherwise, you know, do what you need to do. Say what you need to say. No. He or she who's over you has their own sin to deal with. They also have you to deal with. And they have a bunch of you to deal with, depending on the workplace. All kinds of things you may not know about. All kinds of things going on personally that you may not know about, or professionally that you may not know about. And so we honor those over us by supporting them, by working hard for and with them, through appropriate back and forth and with human sympathy. And I don't have to tell you that this is not easy. You may be thinking of some scenario that happened this last week and your jaw is set even imagining handling it any differently. You're in a very undesirable situation. Well, you're not alone. And even this command was given to those who were under a yoke as bondservants. It's not easy. And that's why we have this command, because it's not natural. Why isn't it natural to obey a superior at work? Well, because of who your boss is. Your boss sins against you, makes some bad decisions, may have a bad attitude themselves, maybe terribly annoying, maybe lazy, maybe a klutz who lacks self-awareness and creates all kinds of trouble for you. It's not natural to show honor to people like this, which is precisely why the gospel manifests itself in a transformed life in the kind of people who can show honor to people who can be difficult. But also, it's hard to show honor to bosses at times because of who we are. In our own pride, we may tell ourselves we could do a better job. It's, of course, easier to evaluate somebody from the side when it's not ours. Our own envy to desire the place and the pay. Our own bitterness of nepotism or favoritism or some other kind of slighting that might have happened. Our own sense of self-importance. Maybe you've been around longer than your boss. Maybe they were under you one time. All kinds of difficulties located in the people over us, in the system in which we find ourselves at work, in the culture at work, and even inside us as we contribute to it, make it hard to stay relaxed and to be content in the workplace. Whatever it means to honor your boss, because of your sin and theirs, it's going to be hard. And so you'll need some reasons to persuade your heart when it's hard to do it, to regard them with all honor. Two reasons you'll find in the text. First, honor your boss so that God's name is not reviled. So that God's name is not reviled. Friends, in an unbelieving workplace, it is not always, but it is often the case that your boss and colleagues are waiting and ready to revile the name of God. They're looking for you to set your jaw in order to revile the name of God. They're looking for you to speak an ill word in a whisper like everyone else does as a reason to revile God. And they're watching for you to neglect your responsibility, perhaps especially when no one's watching you, so that they will have a reason to revile God's name. You know, there's a reason why unbelievers are harder on Christians, and that's because we're the people who say that we're serving the King of Kings. they're not dumb. They're watching us. So honor your boss so that God's name is not reviled. There's a second reason. Honor your boss so that the teaching might not be reviled. And that is the gospel. When you dishonor your boss, you say that the full forgiveness of your own sins and reconciliation to God and the hope of eternal life ain't that big a deal, and it's not enough for you. You'll be content unless you have this and the boss you want and the pay you want and the specific job you want. Doesn't mean you can't desire another job or appeal for greater pay in the right situation. The matter of contentment is at stake. We bear witness to one who was content. He wanted something more than fair treatment, than a paycheck, than a thank you or a bonus, even than this world. In fact, he came into this world to save sinners and to save us from our discontent in order to satisfy us with himself. Contentment ain't easy. We're commanded here to be content because it is not our natural way. And praise God for a Savior that was who was fully content in his Father, fully satisfied as a son to a father, and who died in our place even for our discontentment. We cheapen the gospel when we are discontent and befuddled and frustrated at work for silly reasons. We make it smaller than our workplace. We make the gospel smaller than our boss. We say that we deserve mercy, but they don't, and we make the good news sound like fake news. I became a Christian early in high school, and I remember in college, so my father has had some bad experiences with religious people and Christians in the workplace. He's a manager in a variety of places, district manager, regional VP for retail company, and he'd just been around a lot of Christians. Now, he probably around some very good Christians and good people, and maybe his heart was hard not to hear and see the good that was going on in front of him, but there was plenty of anecdotal storytelling for that would be a shame to God and his name, that gave reason to revile the name of God and the teaching of the gospel. Christians fired for stealing, Christians fired for not being straightforward, Christians fired for dishonoring their employer and their bosses. I don't know all the specifics, but I know there's anecdotal storytelling there. But I remember one time when Dad was telling me about a man who he hadn't seen. It was in his company, and he lived one way. And it was a number of years later, he was in a car with him driving. It was work-related. And this friend was clearly a different person. And he was speaking to my dad about Jesus. And my dad wasn't buying the gospel. But I remember him speaking only favorably about this person. And in a bit of curiosity and amazement at what had happened in him. So that he couldn't buy the gospel, but he also couldn't speak ill of it in that conversation. And I still pray that whatever that man said in the car would have its way with my dad. You never know what sticks in someone's head. So regard your bosses with all honor. All honor, so that the name of God might not be reviled, and so that the teaching might not be reviled. Indeed, so that it might be believed. Make God and his gospel believable and take this truth to work with you tomorrow. No. Sunday morning and when we're volunteering for stuff at church is not the sum total of our spiritual service of worship to God. It happens indeed in the unseen moments at work when no eye is on you and you're pleasing the Lord by honoring those who have charge over you in the workplace. Be encouraged, and don't let God's name or his gospel be reviled. Now, what if your boss is a Christian? What if he or she's a Christian? Surely every one of us wants to say, well, of course we honor them too, but there's a reason the second verse in this passage is here. Apparently, there's a temptation to disrespect the Christian boss. So let's meditate on this for a moment. Why might we disrespect a Christian boss, owner, or manager? Well, here are three or four suggestions. Because of parity in your relationship in eternal terms, your family, it'd be like honoring a brother or a sister as a boss, just a little bit harder. If my brother was my boss, he's a preaching pastor at another church. If ever we like were to merge, we're both good guys. I just don't know how that would go. He's 2 years younger. There's the shadow thing. We get along great, but there's something about family that means you can take each other for granted. Expect a favor, merit, maybe insider information, a break, or perhaps we're tempted to disrespect bosses who are believers because of familiarity. We see them at work, but we see them a whole lot at church too, and familiarity breeds contempt. They're just a little less impressive to us than they might be otherwise. Or perhaps we're tempted to disrespect them because of a feeling of spiritual superiority. I mean, maybe you're in some kind of leadership role and they're under you in the context of church. Or maybe you're up close enough to know that their kids aren't totally in order. Or maybe they don't parent like you do. And there's just this stuff in your mind which makes them easy to condescend toward. To disrespect a Christian boss. Well, Paul anticipated this and these temptations when he wrote in verse 2, those who have believing masters must not disrespect them on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they should serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. He says, all the better. As in, you give your unbelieving boss all honor. But then if you have a believing boss, you serve him all the better. They have a double status. They're both over you as an authority in the workplace, but they're also family and they're beloved in Christ and to you. Friends, let me commend you all. Many of you work for nonprofits in town. Some of you work for each other. Maybe a bunch of you work for each other. Many of you don't make a killing. I can say that I haven't heard any of you complain about your workplaces or bosses or each other. And when I think about that, I have to thank God because I don't think that's normal. And I think it's a testimony to God's work in you and his grace at work in you to conform you to the image of Christ. Now, you'll know when your heart is grumbling. I'm not a fool. You're not without sin here, but let me say by way of culture, I want to commend you for your appropriate God's name honoring and gospel honoring manner with one another. I'm aware of hard days with some of you, and particularly difficulties even between some of you. And in all of this, you're commending God's name and his gospel and your manner with one another. So keep it up. And when you're tempted to grumble or dishonor those over you, repent of that and ask forgiveness and thank God for Jesus, who was perfectly obedient to his Father. What is it about Christ that makes us content at work? Well, you and I serve Christ, and he is a truly wonderful, wonderful boss. You can serve a not-so-good boss at work when the boss over him or her looks on you and affirms you. Isn't that easier? And so we have a boss over a boss over a boss over a boss who sees it all and is pleased. Now, Christ and our wealth. Christ and our wealth. We'll deal with wealth a bit in a few weeks, but some meditation on it now. When we think of contentment, this is where our minds quickly go. Money is the thing that can get us so many other things, right? My kids didn't really care about money until they realized they could buy stuff with it. Like, wait a second, you know, what is this coin, this dollar, this piece of paper? Wait a second, that can get me that Lego set or that small mechanical talking parrot. Money, as you grow older, you realize can buy you engines and saws and cars. It can purchase security of various kinds. It can get you status through the kinds of things you can buy with it. It can set you up for the future. It can help you take care of your family in older age. All those desires and securities, that those come through money. Money can get that for you. Our lives run on it. So much so that we can begin even to look at godliness as maybe a means of gain. Like, maybe if I'm more godly. And false teachers in Ephesus were creating all manner of trouble and friction and strife, in part because their god was the dollar. And we're no stranger to this. If you turn on Christian TV, and there's no shortage of scandals over the last decades for Christian or so-called Christian preachers who asked for money. There are false teachers out there abusing the gospel and Christ's reputation by seeking the god of money through godliness. But for you and I, we might even be tempted to see godliness and the stability of life and worth ethic it can yield as a means to gain. Certainly, we pray that our kids are upright in their living so that they might make a good and appropriate living. We just can't make it a god, friends. The thing about money is that it makes a pretty bad god. When you put it at the middle of everything, it destroys everything. It leads to frictions and factions and trouble of every kind, and that's what we have in a trail of this passage. That's why Paul is all over this for Timothy as he teaches his people. Be content. Why? He gives three reasons. Verse 7. Money is of limited use. We brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. Captain Obvious, whatever you're chasing with your whole heart, if it's tied to this world, it's checked at the grave. It's as far as it goes. Don't forget it. It's an age-old truth. God to Adam, you're dust, and to dust you'll return. Take it from Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will return. Take it from the psalmist. Be not afraid when man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he'll carry nothing away, and his glory will not go down after him. And take it from Solomon. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked he came, and shall take nothing for his toil and all his work that he may carry away in his hand. It's of limited use, because our life is limited by death. There's another reason to be content with what you've got. Limited needs, verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. You may have some personal reasons to doubt the Bible's truthfulness. For me, it's this reason right here. It's this line, if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. I don't want to believe that I ought to be content with a mere lifestyle such as that. This doesn't mean we shouldn't be ferocious about the establishment of our businesses and the development of our businesses. You think of Job, who was a righteous man and commended for his righteousness, and he was lord over many servants and a house and had great business and great wealth, and that was no problem. Even the manner in which he conducted himself and his business, as it was unto the Lord, was pleasing to the Lord. No problem there. But whatever we do, and some of you have learned this in business, working really hard and working really smart and building, and the Lord blessed, and then 2008 happened. What you've got, if it's food and clothing, the Christian, because of all they have in Christ, can be content. What a great challenge. He says, if you have food and clothes, be content. I remember getting in the car with a friend a few years back, and it was a very modest car, very, very simple, small car. And not sure how the conversation got going, but he got going on the car and how thankful he was for this gift. I want to say it was roll-up windows. And some of you may have roll-up windows, and that's okay. He was going on and on about the gift of his car that God had given to him and how kind God had been to him in the vehicle. And he was recounting God's goodness in providing for him and exactly how God had. The comparison game really messes with us here. Third, they hold out unlimited troubles. Wealth, money in particular, riches holds out unlimited troubles. They're limited in their use. Our needs are limited, but then riches and a searching after them can lead to unlimited troubles. So much of this passage is cascading problems that flow from discontentment and a craving for more. Verse 9, that those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's the love of money, not money itself, which is the problem. The craving for more leads to temptations and snares and senseless harms and pangs. He's piling on and piling on words for the problems that erupt from this craving. That's why I say the troubles are unlimited, leading them to abandon the faith itself, certainly the mission. A wire that when it explodes leads to an explosion and loss of a heat shield and the abortion of a mission, and you may not make it home. Riches can become an addiction, which is to say in biblical terms, they can be enslaving. The trick about these is that they're also a productive addiction. They're a rewarding addiction. They even are easy to rationalize because of the reward that comes. They provide for our families. That's an addiction, a form of slavery nevertheless. Friends, what is the most dangerous thing you can hold in your hand? What's the most dangerous thing you can put in your hand? May I suggest it's your paycheck? That's not the first thing I would have said. May I suggest it's your paycheck? A lust, a craving for riches gets a lot of ink in the New Testament in really explicit terms and really direct terms with high, high stakes. And it's actually just easy to miss because riches is a relative thing. But recognize it's not just the rich that have this danger, but those that don't have riches. It's about wanting more. So we say with the psalmist who understood this danger perfectly, the proverb writer, two things I ask for you. Pray this, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Whoa. Don't give me poverty. Okay, good. Nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. God, give me what I need. Why would he pray a prayer like that? Because he's seeing straight. Lest I be full and deny you. See, that's it right there. Lest I crave more and more and more and forget that you are my God. Or lest I be poor and steal. He's a realist. Don't make me poor. I'm afraid of what I'll be tempted to do. Poor and steal and then profane the name of my God. Dare I say, friends, that one side of our old worldliness in our current age, and every age has its problems, and it's subtle atmospheric temptations. One sign of our own worldliness is our tendency to underemphasize the threat of the craving of riches. When you talk about sin, when you pray for your children, when you exhort your children, when you talk about the world, where is your point of emphasis? There is a profound emphasis in Scripture on the dangers, the craving of riches. So work hard and build your businesses and go to work and please your boss and pray for provision. And then take your cue from Psalm 30 and don't pray for too much. Ask God to give you what is needful for you. And let's help one another with this. Those of you who still live at home with mom and dad, you need older brothers and sisters preparing you to honor Christ with difficult jobs. College students, you need full-grown adults helping you regulate your expectations and cravings as you're on the on-ramp to your careers. And those of you who are elderly, those going through a midlife crisis of purpose, need your reminder that life is short and Christ is worth it. And what is it about Christ that makes us content with our wealth? Friends, we may have limited wealth here, but eternity is much longer and it lasts forever, and Christ's riches are unsearchable. And in him we have God's promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now to close, does the command to be content mean we are ultimately content with this world? And the answer is no. C.H. Spurgeon put it perceptively, contentment is a wrestling match, and the Christian is at the same time to be content and profoundly discontent. The Christian is the most contented man in the world, Spurgeon wrote, but he is the least contented with the world. Get that? He's like a traveler in an inn, perfectly satisfied with the inn and its accommodation, considering it as an inn, but putting quite out of all consideration the idea of making it his home. Let's pray. Father, here we are in this world filled with promises of various kinds and our own spiritual desires of infinite depth. Give us the spiritual strength to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and to know the riches that are ours in Jesus, to be discontented here in this world because we have so much coming, nevertheless to be contented because we recognize that what we have, good and bad, in abundance or in meager provision, is from your hand. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.